In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Well, benefit by following along. Hebrews chapter 13, starting at verse 7. Now, the main point of this letter to the Hebrews, which we are treating as a sermon, is a warning against apostasy. And that point is pretty much concluded at the end of chapter 12. However, we noted a connection between having grace, which is receiving it and giving it in the same measure, to Christians needing to love one another. And then that moved us into how we treat strangers, and then how we treat the prisoner, how we treat the marital bed, and then the warning against covetousness. The majority of chapter 13 is a listing of several instructions the author wants to get in before the epistle ends. It could be that the entirety of chapter 1 through 12 is the sermon, and the closing remarks of chapter 13 are what makes it a letter. So we pick up at verse 7 of chapter 13. Now, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, the preacher gives a passing reference to the preachers who first brought the gospel to these Jewish Christians. It is then likely that the instruction for these Christians to remember those who ruled over them while considering the outcome of their conduct, that is referring to the first gospel preachers that they heard. These first men may or not be with them, for they may have passed on, as in died, or they may have moved on and preach elsewhere. Their conduct, to be exemplified, it may have been that they were faithful to the end of their days, believing the gospel, or that they lived godly lives, and that was to be followed, and that was to be imitated. Verse 8. Here is a clear statement of faith that contains the eternal nature of Jesus and the proclaiming that Jesus was not a new addition to the Old Testament covenant, but was always in the covenant that God made with Abraham and to Abraham's descendants. And so I say it again, as boldly as I can, the Christian faith and the Jewish faith are not two covenants. They are one. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that was promised to the Jews and then the Gentiles. Faith in Jesus is true Judaism, in that he is the one that God pointed to from the beginning. He is the seed that was to crush the serpent's head. He is the Melchizedek. He is the offerings, all of them. He is the message of the prophets, the one in whom all who have a saving faith believe in. Teachers and preachers and lay people who say there are two covenants are misunderstanding the gospel. And such teaching contributes to the ignoring of the Old Testament law, known as antinomianism, big word. And it contributes to Gnosticism, which again is the heresy that denies the physical part of the world has any good merit. And just those two misunderstandings, antinomianism and Gnosticism, lead to a great many false understandings, and all of those false understandings lead away from Jesus. Please accept my warning about seeing the covenants as one and not two. Verse 9. These next verses confirm the warning. The strange doctrine mentioned is only one example of the many that had come forth. Anything that pretends to earn God's favor is to be opposed. Christians are people established by grace. It is by grace we have been saved, not of any of our works. A persistent insistence on works for God's favor in the first century seemed to always come back to food and to obey the Jewish law of food restriction. Such a subject was cleared up in Acts. It was cleared up in several of St. Paul's epistles, yet it kept surfacing. Verses 10 through 12. The point of these three verses is that the Jewish restrictions on food and their continued practice of making animal sacrifices in the temple does not make them worthy. For the only thing that makes a person worthy before God is accepting the sacrifice of Jesus, who was rejected by the Jews as they murdered him outside the gates of the old city. Verses 13 through 14. Going outside the camp as Jesus did is a metaphor for making the choice to be different from those who deny Jesus is Savior and Lord. It is always helpful to use metaphor to describe how the Christian life is lived differently than the rest of the world. Christians need to expect to live differently than the world and then be treated differently than the world, and even to accept such differences with a righteous pride that says we choose to stand with Jesus. Being different by standing with Jesus allows us to identify with a particular city that is not of this world. Again, a metaphor. After all, the underlining purpose of this Hebrew sermon, and the underlining purpose of this sermon I'm preaching right now, and the underlining purpose of living the Christian life every day is the hope of heaven. That goal, heaven, must never be out of our sight, ever, ever. Verse 15. Here is a primary responsibility of Christians as we travel the narrow road to heaven. We are to be worshipers of God. We are to give Him and Him alone our praise and our thanksgiving. It is best summed up with that Westminster Shorter Catechism question, what is the chief end of man? Which is to ask, what is the final purpose or the end goal of a life of a human being? The Catechism says, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that can be summed up even more by saying the chief end of man, the chief purpose of man, is to worship God and to go to heaven. Verse 16. Here is a good reminder that although our lives are separate from the world, and although our end goal is heaven, we must not forget to live out our lives on earth by doing good. Doing good is living righteously. It's caring for the needs of others. It is loving our fellow man. Our last verse is verse 17. And I want to tell you some stories before I break down verse 17. When I accepted the call to pastor St. Stephen's, the bishop who worked with me and installed me was named Hotchkiss, Gregory Hotchkiss. Hotchkiss resigned his position as bishop when, after the Mainline Episcopal Church consecrated an openly gay bishop in 2003, the Reformed Episcopal Church put out a statement of strong disagreement about such a consecration. And next, Hotchkiss declared his disagreement with the leadership of the Reformed Episcopal Church. He claimed he could no longer continue in good conscience with the Reformed Episcopal Church while agreeing with the homosexual lifestyle and its place in the church. As you can imagine, it was a great disappointment for me to have a leader directly over me who rejected the leadership over him and, as I view it, chose apostasy. When Bishop Hotchkiss left, there was only Bishop Richards serving as leader over this diocese, the Northeast Diocese. I never connected personally with Bishop Richards. To me, he was aloof and appeared to have no time for me. And trust me, I always respected him. I never spoke ill of him, but he never knew me, and I never knew him. He was and is a great man who has done a great deal for the church, but I did not have a meaningful relationship with him. When Bishop Hicks came along, he was a refreshing change because he was more engaging. As he worked to have a relationship with me, he went out of his way to have a relationship with me. But I have not always seen eye to eye with Bishop Hicks. His leadership over the Holy Orders Committee for the ACNA, that was a disappointment to me. For his conclusions of the committee, I strongly disagreed with, and I told him so. And he was not shy in telling me how wrong I was on some of my points. But that disagreement never interrupted my obedience to him and my ability to enjoy his company and to receive from him his teaching, leadership, and friendship. By telling you these stories, I am relating to you that each of us has leadership over us in the church. And each of us knows disappointments, missed connections, and disagreements with the leadership of the church. The preacher to the Hebrews knows such things as well. It was very good timing that a reading from the lectionary this past week, this past Monday, was from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. That is where Paul defends himself against people in the church who accuse him of not being a man of his word and therefore a poor leader and therefore someone they could not trust. Paul recognized such negative talk about him as from the devil, and it was and always is. But he worked to explain himself in order to protect the weak in faith who may not know how to deal with negative accusations. And Paul's main point, back to those naysayers, is that there are many things that a person does that cannot be judged by another. It is a kind of not able to walk in another man's shoes type of defense. He then humbles himself to say that with some of the decisions he has made, only God knows if they were right, and only God will judge in the end. The point of reference is to show that the best of disciples have contentions with followers and with leaders. And so we come back to verse 17. Obey those who have authority over you. To obey includes submit, which is to comply with their wishes and requests. We are to comply with the wishes of those who have leadership over us in the church. The reason is that church leaders, bishops, priests, and deacons will be required of God to give account of you, which means to give a report of their care. Each of us is going to want our church leaders to give an account with joy rather than grief. The word grief literally means with a sigh. If it is with a sigh that a church leader gives an account to God for you, then it will not be good for you. How will it not be good is not stated. Whatever it will be, it will not be pleasant. There is, of course, a warning given in this verse to church leaders. The warning is that they are responsible for each person under their care. I have to give an account to God about each one of you. And Bishop Hicks and Bishop Gillen will be given an account about me. That is a serious burden to take on, for as James warns in his epistle, he says, not many should become teachers in the church, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Paul says that to desire to be a leader in the church is a noble task, but one that requires a higher standard of accountability. The story examples I gave before examining verse 17 get to the biggest problem we have regarding submitting to church authority. The problem is we are submitting to fallible people, and we are fallible ourselves. We are sinners. We all see through the glass dimly. We are all under the sun with a subjective perspective. Hence, we are limited in our wills and in our judgments about others, even ourselves. But God knows this. Of course he does. And yet he tells us to obey, to submit to church authorities. Submit. That's a tough word for us who are in the West. Consider the irony that it is hard for us to obey the instruction for us to obey. When I provide premarital counseling, I begin with Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. There it reads, "Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord." And I begin there because I anticipate that the woman is going to have trouble with that word, submit, and therefore I need to address the trouble right away. After all, being a submissive woman goes against our Western culture, at least what we have left as a culture. A submissive woman is contrary to what educators, entertainers, and the media want women to be today. Because men are said to be coarse, narrow-minded, perverse, and oppressive, women need to break the chain of abuse and usurp the roles of males wherever they can, so they say. Even we who claim to be Christians struggle with requiring women to submit. We only need one example of a husband abusing a woman to make that word submit ugly and unusable. And when we read again the standard that a woman is to submit to her husband in the same manner she is to submit to God himself, well, we conclude that St. Paul has to be exaggerating here. He has to be exaggerating. No one can submit to another human being to such a high standard. No one. And yet, there it is. Of course, the future husband can sit quietly and happily while I instruct the future bride to submit to her husband just as she submits to the Lord until I get to the future husband and show him his standard. He is to love his future wife in the same manner Jesus loves his church. And how does Jesus love his church? Well, he serves it, he suffered for it, and he died for it. And after I make that standard clear to the husband, I then point to verse 21 of Ephesians 5. And I purposefully ignored that verse to bring home the point as dramatically as I can that God instructs both the wife and the husband to submit. Verse 21 reads, "Submit to one another in fear of God." Therefore, in a good marriage, a godly marriage, the husband and wife are both submitting, only differently. Hence, the Christian life is a life of submission for everyone. Without embracing submission, a person cannot be a Christian. For following Jesus requires submission to the triune God and submission in all of our relationships. Children must submit. They must obey their parents to be in proper relationship with God. Parents, as I mentioned, husbands and wives must submit to one another for their marriage to be honoring to God. The family must submit to their church authority to be pleasing to God. The church leadership is to submit to one another for the church to be without spot. And all the church must submit to God for His kingdom to come, for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. The finishing point to make for the Christian life being of submission is the fact that Jesus Himself lived in submission as He submitted to the Father's will. To follow Jesus, to claim Him as Lord and Savior, is to submit as He submitted. What if the leadership we are to submit to is bad? You know, I'm not talking about bad as in he is fallible and he sees through the glass dimly just as I do bad. I mean bad that he is teaching falsely or behaving immorally or both. Well, the answer to that is actually simple. Ministers can be charged with heresy or immoral living, and they can be stripped of their ordination rights. And those men who are found guilty of such things should be charged and convicted and defrocked. It is the responsibility of both lay people and clergy to rid the church of false teachers and false livers. And evil livers, excuse me. But what if he is a bad decision maker? What if my leader is a bad decision maker? What if he hasn't convinced me that the church should be run the way he's running it? What then? The honest answer is there is no provision for such a problem. The instruction to obey your church authority is not conditioned on whether you agree with the decision he makes or not. Again, we can look to the marriage example. A wife who has a husband who she disagrees with his decision making ultimately has to submit and by faith trust that God will protect her and the family in the end. The same is true for a parishioner who disagrees with church leaders. Faith must be applied as we trust God will protect all involved that are hoping in Him. Yes, today, more than any other time in the history of the church, people can disagree and walk away. Ultimately, that will not be good for them. That is what the preacher says. How is it not good is, again, not stated. And I assume it's not stated because it can manifest itself in many ways. I would not want to find out. Yes, submission requires faith, a great deal of faith. When we submit, we have to focus on what we hope for and what is unseen. I think the best way to end a sermon like this and our series on Hebrews is to turn to Hebrews chapter 13. To Hebrews chapter 13 and read from verse 18 through 25. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work, to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints, those from Italy, greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. And amen.